Let's take our course books and number 11 to begin with, under the blood of Jesus, safe in the shepherd's fold. Under the blood of Jesus, safe in the shepherd's fold. Under the blood of Jesus, safe while the ages roll. Safe though the worlds may crumble. Safe though the skies grow dim. Under the blood of Jesus, I am secure in Him. And then let's turn over to number 6. Number 6. I am redeemed by love divine. Glory, glory, Christ is mine. All to Him I now resign. I have been redeemed. One more time. I am redeemed by love divine. Glory, glory, Christ is mine. All to Him I now resign. I have been redeemed. And then number 4. Jesus Christ is made to me all I need, all I need. He alone is all my plea, He is all I need. Wisdom, righteousness, and power, holiness forevermore, my redemption full and sure, He is all I need. Jesus is my all in all I need, all I need. While He keeps, I cannot fall. He is all I need. Wisdom, righteousness, and power, holiness forevermore. My redemption full and sure, He is all I need. He redeemed me when He died. All I need, all I need. I with Him was crucified. He is all I need. Wisdom, righteousness, and power, holiness forevermore. My redemption full and sure, He is all I need. He's the treasure of my soul. All I need, all I need. He hath cleansed and made me whole. He is all I need. Wisdom, righteousness, and power, holiness forevermore. My redemption full and sure, He is all I need. Glory, glory to the Lamb. All I need, all I need. By His Spirit sealed I am. He is all I need. Wisdom, righteousness, and power, holiness forevermore. My redemption full and sure, He is all I need. Let's have a word of prayer. Gracious Father, I thank you for bringing us together. I thank you for giving us these songs to sing that glorify your name and that of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And may he truly be all we need. Thankful for wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption that is in him. And that by his work alone, sinners such as we are stand justified before you. I pray that you would direct our minds and our hearts as we open your word to contemplate just what it is you have given us in your word, and that by your spirit this be revealed in our hearts. And we're mindful to give you the praise and honor and glory in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. Let's take our Bibles and look again in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Remember again, the title Ecclesiastes means preacher. And here we are in the Old Testament, and we have here in this book God's word being preached for us through a man that the Lord raised up by the name of Solomon to be king over Israel. If you look at Solomon himself, there's much about his life that you would question even, whether or not he was even the Lord's, and some do. But I don't believe the Lord would use an unconverted man to write his word or what we're reading here, because it's not just Ecclesiastes that he wrote, but Proverbs and Song of Solomon. And so all of these, as we read them, we know that God uses sinful instruments. Think about yourself and me, that even as I stand here to preach, I am more mindful than anybody perhaps just how sinful I am, and more amazed than anybody perhaps that the Lord would be pleased to use me to open my mouth and declare the glories of Christ. But I will tell you, the more the Lord shows you your sinfulness, the more the glories of Christ shine forth in what we just sang, in wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. So here in Ecclesiastes 3, verses 16 down to the end of the chapter, we are going to study the righteous judgment of God. That's almost repetitive because the word righteous means justice. And judgment means how God exercises that justice. So the righteous judgment of God. Now when you compare God's judgments and God's righteousness to man's, there's no comparison. And that's how Solomon begins here in verse 16, as he's contemplating through his life and experiences, and again, how God was pleased to deal in his own heart. He says in verse 16, "And moreover, I saw under the sun the place of judgment." What he's talking about there, the place of judgment, he's talking about rulers and judges and people on earth that have been put in places of judgment, authorities under which we live. That's what he's talking about. But under the whole sun, when he contemplated, so that speaks not of something local, but throughout the whole world, when he contemplates the place of judgment where God has placed men in these positions of authority, he says that wickedness was there. Was is an italic. Wickedness is there. But here's a picture then of man, even in his best state. You think of a judge, and we have elections where people want somebody of integrity. And so when they elect them, you think, well, this one is a good judge, or this one is going to be a good authority based upon what you think, and yet Solomon's already declared it. You're not going to find one even placed in that place of judgment that wickedness is not there. But look at the remaining part of verse 16, and the place of righteousness that iniquity is there. So whether it's a place of judgment where iniquity wickedness. In other words, you're not going to find a just man on this earth, whether or even in the place of righteousness, where you look at somebody and you think, well, certainly that is a righteous man, that iniquity is there. So that brings us, again, when we're talking about God's righteous judgment, He declares all to be sinners. There is none righteous, no, not one. Look how Paul wrote of this over in Romans, and he's really quoting from the Old Testament here as well. So old and new, this is the declaration here with regard to God's righteous judgment. It's not how we see it, it's how God sees it. And here in Romans chapter 3, and again, as I said, this is taken from the Old Testament, the Psalms, when he says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. That's what God's righteous judgment declares. None righteous. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. And I think I hear some say, well, I seek after God. I was brought up to seek God. You haven't sought this God. Perhaps you've sought after a God of your imagination. That's what an idol is. You conceive God to be a certain way, and that's the God you worship. But as far as the true and living God, it takes revelation. There's none that seek after Him. They're all gone out of the way. They are together become what? Unprofitable. So what we're going to study here in my text today, in Ecclesiastes 3, we have the commentary already here in Romans chapter 3. Altogether unprofitable. In fact, Solomon is going to make that declaration that as far as men and beasts go, it doesn't matter what kind of life a man lived in elegance and prosperity. When he dies as a beast. We've all had pets and watched them die. They've been energetic for a while, and then there comes a point where you can't do anything with them, and next thing you know, they expire. Well, that is the same thing with people. They can be up one day and seem to be healthy and going, and next thing you know, you learn that they're gone. And that's what he's saying here. Anything that men would say would be profitable. And as you hear people talking about today, wanting to leave a legacy. The scripture said, there's none that understandeth, none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. That's what we are in our depraved nature. And they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And this is confirmed over here in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, getting a little bit ahead of our study, but nonetheless, it's clear in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 20. This is Solomon applying now the truth as the Lord was pleased to reveal it in him and to him. He says here in Ecclesiastes 7 verse 20, there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Now think about what that's stating. There's not a just man on earth, we know that, but that even in doing good, as men would perceive it, still in doing that good sinneth not. You see, that's what depravity means. It doesn't mean that we are as evil as we could be. None of us is because of God's restraining hand. But what it's stating is that everything we do, say, and think is tainted with evil. There's no such thing as a good thought that comes from this flesh that is of any value before a holy God. There is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now that's God's testimony, whether men agree or not. This is God's righteous judgment concerning our sinfulness and our sinful state. This is why we need one to stand in our place who is just and holy before God. The conclusion isn't that, oh well, I guess we'll just do our best. See, that's the world's thought. But no, unless there is a righteous substitute, and that's who the Lord Jesus Christ is, to stand in our place, then there's no hope of ever being declared just before God. And again, these are heart thoughts, thoughts from the heart. Solomon here is not declaring what he learned in the philosophy class. There's some that like to read Ecclesiastes and call it a philosophy of Christianity or philosophy of religion. No, this is not philosophy. This is the very revelation of God. And he says in verse 17, I said in my heart, this is the conclusion of having seen under the sun the place of judgment, that wickedness was there and the place of righteousness, iniquity was there. So I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. Stop and think about it. God shall judge the righteous and the wicked. Who are the righteous? Well, that's those that God has declared to be just and righteous before him. Well, how is that possible? Because if he were to judge them based upon who they are and upon their works, they would be condemned just like anybody else. But here's where we see the work of the Lord Jesus Christ set forth. And I believe that Solomon was taught of Christ. And in this, that the judgment of the righteous, if it's possible that we be declared righteous before a holy God, it is through a just judgment that occurred whereby the Lord Jesus Christ stood in the place of those that God has declared righteous. It's not that they've escaped judgment, it's past. This is our hope that we have before the Lord, that when Christ came and earned and established that righteousness that God required, judgment took place. Christ said that now is the judgment set forth in his death. And that judgment was that he took upon him the sin of that people that God purposed to save. And because God was satisfied with his righteousness, thereby he imputed that righteousness to the spiritual account of those for whom he died. But there's a judgment. None shall escape. I know some people think, well, it's not fair because God chose those he'll save and now he's condemning the rest. Yes, he chose those he would save. It's by grace that you're saved. It's God's favor. But it's not that he looked the other way for those that he purposed to save or has saved. It's that their judgment, see, God will judge the righteous. Well, their judgment occurred in the Lord Jesus Christ, but also the wicked. In other words, those, when they die, if Christ has not paid their sin debt, then they receive what they deserve, which is eternal condemnation. And that's why it says there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. God purposed the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he should bear the sin of that people, that he would declare righteous upon completion of his work. So he's just in the way that he saves. Here again, the righteous judgment of God. And he's judged just in the way that he condemns. There's none in hell that can raise their fist in the face of God, which they do in rebellion, and say, this is not fair. It's a reality that those that God condemns, he does so justly. Even as those that he saves, he does so justly. So these are things to ponder in the heart. When Solomon says there, I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked. There's that judgment. It's either been accomplished already in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and his death, or it yet awaits those that God, according to, there's a time for every purpose, according to the purpose of God, to condemn whom he will. That's how Paul wrote of it over here in Romans chapter 8. You can turn there with me. Romans chapter 8. This is God's prerogative. that he should save whom he will, that he should justify whom he will, and whom he will, he would condemn. It's actually Romans chapter 9. This raised the question in unbelieving hearts, and it faced the Spirit of God to teach us to bow. Because in verse 13 of Romans 9, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And you see, verse 14, Paul anticipates the objection. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. In other words, if there's any to blame, man takes the blame. There's no unrighteousness with God. Men perceive it that way. But here's verse 15. He saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. And I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. That's where people don't see what that's saying. If God is merciful even to one sinner, that's his mercy and grace. He doesn't have to save sinners. And so verse 16. You're not going to do anything to try to change this, or fix yourself up, or try to make yourself appealing to God. Verse 16, so that it is not of him that willeth. Oh, the people today that preach up man's so-called free will, somehow that is what makes the decision. No, it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth. Paul spoke of his fleshly brethren there in chapter 10, one chapter over. I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Maybe men are impressed with that zeal, but not God. Again, he's just and holy. Anything that does not answer his justice and holiness is condemned. And here's where the Lord brings you to bow. I know any one of us that the Lord has been pleased to reveal Christ in, we have dealt with this, what I call bear in the road. Someone said one time, if you encounter a bear in the middle of a path, you either have to confront the bear or spend the rest of your life running from it. And this is the God of Scripture. It's not the God that men worship. And this is why, back there in Romans 3, there's none that seeketh after God, not this one. And they prefer, left to themselves, a God that lowers his standard, loves everybody, wants everybody saved. That's the God of man's imagination, but it's not the God of Scripture. Here's the bear in the road that we must deal with: God, his sovereignty, his justice, and that he saves whom he will. It's not of him that willeth nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. And so verse 18, therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardens. See, some read that, and they're already hardened, so all they see is, you know, their anger, so he hardeneth whom he will. You know what I see there? Verse 18, therefore he hath he mercy. God is a merciful God. He's a gracious God. And does show mercy, but he does it according to his will. And he does it. Think about what he did in sending his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to lay down his life, to pay the sin debt for sinners, for wretches such as we are. Oh, what mercy. But that's God's righteous judgment, seeing this from God's perspective. And look at coming back here to my text in Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 18. Again, this is purpose to cause the heart to ponder. These are heart matters. I don't preach just to inform you. Oh, that God, by his Spirit, take that arrow and strike these hearts of ours and strike them dead, that we be dead to self and alive unto God. He says in verse 18, I said in mine heart. So this isn't just going down through a list and saying, okay, check, I got it. I'll tell you, when we read these scriptures, if our heart is not stirred, we're dead. If this does not cause us to consider and ponder who God is and his righteousness and judgment, it's because we're dead. I said in mine heart concerning the estate of the sons of men, You've heard me use that term sometimes in preaching, a man's lost estate. That just means, you know what an estate sale is. An estate sale is whatever goods you think you'd have. But when you die, somebody else gets it. It really isn't anything of lasting value. And yet, what do? We spend our lifetimes collecting stuff and bringing it in. And then we'll get a thought of, I need to minimalize, so I'm going to get rid of some of this stuff. It's just moving furniture around on the Titanic. That's all it is. When I, in mine heart, concerning the estate of the sons of men, that God might manifest them and that they might see that they themselves are beasts. I know it sounds offensive because in our flesh we think ourselves better than beasts. And in one sense, in God's creation, he has made man above beasts. We have a soul. Animals don't have souls. But what Solomon is declaring here concerning the condition of the sons of men, that in reality how they die is no different than a beast. And even if you try to have a great funeral arrangement with all the pomp and circumstance, and you drag that casket around for everybody to see, it's still a dead body in there. They've even gotten now where there's pet cemeteries, and they've been around for a while. It's not just in our generation, but people will think that they owe their pets a good burial. And so they invest. So whether a man or whether a beast, what's the difference in reality? And I know some are offended by that. But that's what Solomon here is pondering. That God might manifest them. There's always a lesson in everything under the sun that reveals God's word, that reveals God's truth, that reveals God in his righteous judgments. And this is the conclusion that Solomon here draws when he compares humans and animals, and that is how they die. There's even services now to give animals a comfortable death because the owners don't want to see them suffering. And I agree. I don't like to watch pets die. I don't like to see animals suffer. No more than I like to see humans suffer. But what Solomon is bringing out here is that ultimately, whatever high opinion you have of yourself as a human being, and the Lord has indeed placed, like Adam, created Adam to govern the world. He named every animal. You realize that? Before the fall, the Lord brought every beast of the field, every fowl of the air, and he named them. That was Adam's role as the representative that God placed on this earth. And yet in the end, all the beasts died because of his sin and Adam died. So in that sense, it's talking here in physical terms and not necessarily in eternal. There's a difference between beasts and humans as far as eternal matters go. I know some question that. They believe that somehow their pets will be with them on that side of eternity, and they go to great lengths to make sure their pets are blessed. You've seen all of this sort of thing. But in the end, people die, pets die. And there's no difference as far as this life is concerned. It says here, they themselves are beasts. And when it repeats it, it could say, there's no verse or word in scripture that's ever just filled for filler. Notice the repetition, that they might see that they, you could have said that they are beasts, but the pronoun there, they themselves, is repeated for emphasis. That they themselves are like beasts. In other words, they in themselves. There's nothing about this flesh that can ever recommend us to God. It's only the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, there again is God's righteous judgment. Would it be, should it be, could it be that even when we see a beast die, that we contemplate that that is the end of every one of us, death. As one dies, so does the other. Preacher here is contemplating, again, in his heart, these are things to contemplate. The thought of an animal dying and its body decomposing, even in that, there's no difference. People pay lots of money to get a casket that's going to preserve the dead body. I've seen and heard about some that have a 100-year guarantee. I don't know who's going to go actually dig up the vault and look in there to make sure the body isn't decomposed after 100 years, but I'll pretty much guarantee it that even if they had a means like the Egyptians used to do to mummify the body and preserve it, when they go into those pyramids and look around, there's a shell there, there's a form there, but it's all decomposed. And so it is with animals. Any thought of any outward appearance that man thinks that he's in some way better than any other, let him hear this word that all have one breath. Where does that come from? God himself. See, in that sense, animals are born. How we like to got pets that have given babies. I remember staying up all night sometimes to watch the birth of those little dogs or cats. One breath that God gives, but in the end, it's the same for man. It's death. Man, in that sense, has no advantage over animals. All is vanity. And so, here as we continue to read on in verse 19, for that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts. That's the comparison. Every one thing befalleth them as the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they have all one breath, so that a man hath no preeminence above a beast for all his vanity. Now we know that God has placed man on this earth to have preeminence in his responsibility over this earth, just like he did with Adam. But when it says that, it's talking again in the context with regard to the length of his life, or even the death that he dies. It's not man that determines these things. Just like it's not an animal that determines how long it's going to live. That one dies just like the other. The distinction between a man and the beast is not annulled by death. You can boast of all kinds of superiority of man in this life. You think about how he has power to conceive, the power to plan, the power to live his life to a certain measure of greatness. This shows how man has preeminence over animals, the skill, the strength, the cunning that the Lord has given. And yet, in the end, that man, that's what it means there, that a man hath no preeminence above a beast, that man in reality is going to die just like any other beast. All, verse 20 say, go into one place. All are of the dust, and all turn to dust again. We don't have the time right now to really study this out, but I'd encourage you to look up in your concordance or in your dictionary the word Sheol. Sheol refers to the grave or the abode of the dead. And you don't find mention in Scripture of heaven and hell as far as distinct places where sinners go, either to heaven or hell. But before Christ came and laid down his life, and upon completion of his work and his resurrection, ascended into glory, it says there in Ephesians chapter 2 that his people, when he ascended, they ascended with him. That's the first mention that we have of those being carried into glory. But in the Old Testament, all who were the Lord's went to this place called Sheol. And that's what it's describing here in verse 20. All go into one place. And our Lord, in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, and that's why I say we don't really have time to go over there right now, but take a look at Luke chapter 16, where the rich man died, and so did Lazarus. And from this place of death, of Sheol, the rich man lifted up his eyes and could see Abraham, because that's where all went. And yet there was a great gulf fixed between them. And the rich man was in suffering, so it was a place of the dead, but for those that weren't the Lord's, it was a place of suffering. Whereas those who were the Lord's, those that Christ came to redeem, it was a place of repose, awaiting the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet they were in the same place. That's what this Sheol represents. And here, so it's in the sense of death. And when he says, all go unto one place, all are of the dust, and all return to dust again. Don't read too much more into this, especially with regard to animals. Because there are some animal lovers, when they read that, because the context here is about beasts, they're thinking, oh, well, I'll see my pet again. No. Read the entire scripture. All go into one place, all are of the dust, and all turn to dust again. That's the decomposition of the flesh, whether man or beast. Man is distinguished from the beast in that he has a soul. And yes, man lives on, whether in heaven or in hell, in that soul. It says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. So hell is a real place, a place of condemnation. But with regard to sinners that God has purposed for salvation, those souls, when Christ redeemed them, they were ushered into glory with him. He led captivity captive. If you go over and look, for example, in Psalm 49, and this is where I would encourage you, just do your homework. Look up the word Sheol. Sometimes it's translated the place of the dead, just like we have here. What was sure is no one could avoid Sheol. No one could avoid death. All that are under the curse die. Why do animals die? It's not because they're sinners, but they're under the curse of death that was imposed upon all of creation because of Adam's sin. So when you read scripture, for example, Psalm 49 and verse 12, it says, nevertheless, man being in honor abideth not. That's the same thing that Solomon is saying here, that it doesn't matter how much preeminence or prominence a man had while he's living. When he dies, he's no better than a dead dog. Nevertheless, man being in honor abideth not, he is like the beasts that perish. So whatever honor they had while they were living, it's the same end as a beast. This, their way, is their folly. Yet their posterity approve their sayings. Like sheep, we are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them. That's talking about the worm decomposing. And the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning. I love that. There's a picture of resurrection right there. The upright shall have dominion over the beasts. How? In the morning. What morning is it talking about? The dawning of the day when the Lord Jesus Christ came and paid to sin death. And in his resurrection, they were then ushered out of that death. This was a holding place in death for all of those who were the Lord's in the Old Testament until Christ came and paid their sin debt. I know I've had preachers get upset at me and saying, you're telling me that when Abraham died, David died, that they didn't go to heaven? They went to Sheol. This was the place of the dead. Why Sheol? Well, Job even declared it. He said that, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and in that day shall stand on this earth. His hope, just like any of those They were in this place of the debt until such time as Christ came and paid the debt. And then they were ushered into his presence in glory. That's the morning, the dawning of the day. And their beauty shall consume in the grave from their dwelling. In the grave, there's no glory until Christ came. But it says, verse 15, but God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. That's the hope of the psalmist. That was even Christ's hope. Christ himself could have said those words, that the grave could not hold him. And that when he had finished the work, that third day he rose again, ascended on high, and did so for everyone for whom he came. Let's finish this up in verses 21 and 22. Who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward? That's the spirit of man that returns unto God, or the spirit of the beast that goeth downward to the earth. It's not the same end. There are those that the spirit of man goes upward. How? Either in salvation or judgment. Every man shall render to God an account. And if Christ has not paid their sin debt, then they still stand before that holy God to face that condemnation. The spirit of the beast goes downward to the earth. In other words, there's no life after that for the beast. Wherefore I perceive, verse 22, that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his own work. But that is his portion. For who shall bring him to see what shall be after him? That's talking again about men in general that know that in the end there's not going to be anything but death. So rejoice. Rejoice in the works that God gives each one to do. But I'll tell you, unless Christ has accomplished the work for the sinner, all of man's works, that's all he's going to know. That's all he's going to enjoy. Is whatever gift of life, physical life, the Lord has given here, talent. And I'm thankful that we have a greater hope if we're the Lord's. And we rejoice in his work. We know that our work is nothing but temporary, but his work is everlasting. Well, I hope that's helpful. That's the righteous judgment of God. That's how he's purposed things to be. And the word amen means so be it. So, amen. All right, we'll meet back here in just a few minutes.